Amen indeed. Thank you again to our music team. We are going to wrap up Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. You can begin turning over there in your copy of God's Word. And as you do so, this will come as, I think, no surprise to anybody, but life is messy in the middle. Life is messy in the middle. A lot of things make a lot of sense at the beginning, they make a lot of sense at the end, and they make no sense in the middle. I know personally, some of you have phenomenal senses of directions, but you put me in a city or a mall, and I have no sense of direction. So there have been a lot of times I know exactly where I started and exactly where I intend to end up, but along the journey, at some point, I realize I have no idea where I am. So I'm personally very thankful for the advent of GPS and phones and all of that sort of stuff. And for some of you Utes out there, yes, when I was a kid, we still had to print out maps from MapQuest if we wanted to be high tech. You want to speak a foreign language? It's easy. Pick a language, learn how to speak it, speak it. Want to make $1 million? Easy. Decide to make $1 million? Make $1 million. Have $1 million. It's easy, right? But that middle part is always so hard. It's where things just often don't seem to come together, don't make sense, where things you didn't count on happen. You could say things about marriage. You could say these kind of things about business decisions, new hobbies you might be getting into, retirement goals, raising your children, politics, over and over again. We kind of know where we were. We know where we want to go. But man, that part in the middle can just become a mess. And that is true of the Christian life as well. Living a life of faith is messy in this fallen world. And it can get us really turned around. The audience in Hebrews is in danger of losing its bearings and wandering from the path of faithfulness as well. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, read Pilgrim's Progress. You need to do it. It's a classic for a reason. It illustrates so many things so well. And one of them is how easy it is to get lost along the way. As you follow Pilgrim on his journey to the Celestial City, he falls into the Slough of Despond. He gets led astray up Mountain Legality. He gets derailed trying to avoid the hill difficulty. He gets lost in the green grasses of the bypath meadow, and on and on and on. He knows where he started. He knows where he's going. And he just keeps getting into a mess along the way. And I think we can all relate. Perhaps you've had a day even recently where you woke up and you were just crushed by the realization that there is some area in your life that is in desperate need of repentance. And you wonder, how did I wander so far from the path that I allowed this sin to become this entrenched in my life? Or maybe you woke up and realized this conviction I've been living by, this thing that I have thought was true and have been counting on for so long, I just finally realized is completely opposed to the teaching of God's word. It's full of error, and I've been letting it rule my life for years. Maybe you realize that that relationship that you are investing so much time in is being invested in selfishly and not motivated by love, or that dream that you're pursuing, you realize, I have become so anxious and I have become so discontent because this isn't just a dream, it's an idol that I'm worshiping. We can look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror sometimes, and like Paul in Romans 7, we feel wretched, we feel conflicted, we feel unworthy of the name Christian. And last week probably didn't help. Last week, the author of Hebrews dangled us over the precipice of God's judgment and reminded us of the terrifying realities of what it would mean to face the holy judge without a sacrifice and without a high priest to mediate on our behalf. I hope for many of us it was a timely wake-up call to stop playing with sin, to not be apathetic about our great Savior or about living a life that's consistent with what we believe. But I think it could also leave us unsettled and fearful as we look at our failings, as we look at our sin, to say, is this passage about me? Am I that willful sinner? Am I beyond hope? Am I lost? Perhaps some encouragement for our souls this morning would be helpful. To be pointed back to a map, to be given some landmarks, to help us get our bearings again, to remember who we are in Christ. And thankfully, that is what our passage does for us today. And I hope it will be a strengthening for all of us. And so I invite you, if you have your copy of God's Word open to Hebrews 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 32. And I'd invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word if you would be able and willing to do so. And we will be reading Hebrews 10, verse 32, to the end of the chapter, which says this: "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we are once again thankful for the truth, the magnificent promises that give to us all necessary for life and godliness and allow us to become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Thank you for this gift to us that is ministered to us from you. Your word is the revelation of your heart. Thank you for your Spirit that ministers it to us in power and shapes us and conforms us into the image of your Son, who now intercedes for us and stands as our great high priest. And it is in this reality of who you are and what you have done and are doing and what you have promised is yet to come that allows us to declare that we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so in this, we ask you to give us eyes to see in your word this morning what your purposes are for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You can hear the transition right there in the beginning of our passage. And it's not surprising because this is the pattern we've been seeing and highlighting throughout the whole book of Hebrews. Once again, we've had the doctrine of who Jesus is laid out for us. Jesus is better. And we've been studying Jesus as our sacrifice and Jesus as our high priest. And that doctrine then has moved into warning. If Jesus is this, it's unthinkable that we should let go of him, that we should not cling to him. Because apart from Christ, apart from this wonderful Savior that we have, we are lost, we are doomed. And so last week we were literally terrified by the passage because there is no more terrifying thing to comprehend than to face the brink of eternity without hope. But warning always in Hebrews leads into encouragement, to reminders of who we are in Christ, and that our confidence comes from that, not in our ability to be good enough, to be working hard enough, to fix up our own mess, but the confidence that we need and the strength that we need to repent from our sin, to correct our course, comes from the grace that we have from God in Christ. And that is where we are at in chapter 10, is that transition into these good realities that we have in Christ that echo in many ways the same encouragement we saw back in Hebrews chapter 6. If you recall, coming out of the warning in Hebrews chapter 6, he appealed primarily to the promises of God. This is what God has promised to do and how he will bring us then all the way to the end of our race, the end of our journey, because he promised to. But before he got to the promise, he mentioned this little biographical note about the saints here in this church he's writing to in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And then he pivoted from that brief little mention of their life to the promise of God. But here in chapter 10, he's returning to that little mention he had made of their faithfulness in ministering to the saints. And he's going to expand that and cause them to go back and really meditate on it. And we're going to see that that's the first of two kind of time shifts he has us do in this passage. He's going to start by saying, I want you guys to look backwards in time and remember something that I think you're forgetting. And then he's going to swing around and say, now I want you to remember something that's ahead of you in time, that's in the future, and that will give you great encouragement. And this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. It is going to continue to be the case in this fallen world that we live in that you're just going to wake up on days and it's hard to see anything that's not right in front of your nose. Life just closes in. Trials close in. Hardships close in. We have fear. We have panic. We have worry. We have pride. We have noise. We have busyness. We have distraction. We have entertainments. All of these things can just create this dome over our head and we begin to live in the universe of the now. And Scripture is saying, lift up your head, look back to what God has done and what he has established as true, and look forward to what is yet to come and to the promises of God that in Christ are yes and amen, and take those as your bearing so that you can realize what you're really dealing with here in the messy present. And so we live in the mess of the present with our eyes moving back and forth between the past and the future. And that's how we keep ourselves oriented. And so that will be our outline this morning in our passage, is that shift from looking at the past to looking at the future. And so if you're taking notes this morning, our first point is this: faith gains confidence from the past. Faith gains confidence from the past. And now you can probably fill out your second point as well, if you would like to, because it will be of no surprise. But look at verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. As we mentioned back in Hebrews 6, we don't have a lot of historical information about this specific outbreak of persecution. This appears to be written before the big wave of persecution under Nero breaks out in full. And we know that under Nero it was severe and it was across the empire. But even before Nero officially kicks in this massive national persecution, there are waves of persecution that are rippling through the Roman Empire. And sometimes they kick up and they're intense and sometimes they die down. And even as you're reading Paul's travels through the book of Acts, you will see him ride some of those waves. There are times when the Romans are really upset, and there are times when they're like, yeah, no big deal. And so we're seeing a reference to a season in the life of this church when they had endured one of these early waves of persecution that were sweeping across the land. He tells them, go back and I want you to remember it. Back in chapter 6, he says, I remember. But now here in chapter 10, he's like, I want you to remember. To cast your mind back and literally to reconstruct in your mind what took place. These events that unfolded after you were enlightened. Not that they had enlightened themselves, but he says there was that point in time when you were given eyes to see, when you could finally understand, when who Christ is and what Christ has done for you became plain. And with those open eyes, you had to take your new faith and test it with what he calls here a great conflict of sufferings. A great conflict of sufferings. And notice he applies a word to this season that he's going to come back and reference several more times. He says, when you, having been enlightened, encountered this great conflict of sufferings, you endured it. And we're going to see endurance, as you heard in our reading of the passage, comes back multiple times in the form of an exhortation. He says, I want you to remember the season of endurance in your life. You were doing well. They had endured despite a really rough time, characterized by reproaches and tribulations. This is the enemy's playbook. this is what we ought to expect. In our cultural context, we live in a bit of a historical anomaly where a lot of this tends to be pretty intermittent and mild. But as a norm, the people of God should expect a withering fire of reproaches and tribulations. Reproaches are all those attacks against your character. They're the insults, the disgraces. They're the times when you are reviled falsely. As Jesus said, when people say all manner of false things about you unjustly. Satan's a liar. And there are a few things he loves lying about more than God and his people. That's not fun in our culture. That's devastating in an honor-shame culture. We trade insults kind of as a national pastime. If you've ever been anywhere within eyesight of social media, you will see that we trade insults as a national pastime. But in the ancient world, to be publicly subjected to the dismantling of your reputation, your name, your character, was a devastating loss. And this was something they had to deal with constantly. Public lies and smears. And when those were not sufficient, that would turn into tribulations, inflicted distress, open persecution, physical suffering, and loss of goods and property. And they endured it. They endured it. When it came, they faced it. They accepted it. They endured it. And more than that, they even opted into becoming targets of that persecution by choosing to identify with others who were being persecuted. It wasn't enough for them to say, oh, wow, three doors down. They went and knocked on their door last night and dragged them off to jail. We better kind of tone it down around here. Let's lie low for a while. Let's wait for all this to blow over because it could be our door next. No, they said, hey, did you hear three doors down? They busted them in and they dragged them off and they're all in jail today. So we're going on a field trip. We're going to go down and see how they're doing. We're going to encourage them. We're going to let people see that we associate with them. That's what we see in verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. They had a heart for those who were suffering. And even when that came at the cost of personal loss, and to have your property seized in this time was a really big deal. That would be a big deal today. If somebody showed up tomorrow and took your house, you'd probably feel a little put out about the whole thing. Sorry. But we have welfare, don't we? Like, we live in a country where even if you have nothing, you can get medical treatment, you can get food, there are places to go to get a roof over your head, there are ways to climb back. This is a culture that was happy to just let you starve to death. And these people were being left with nothing. No possessions, no property, no means of creating revenue to live by, and no reputation. All of that taken and publicly destroyed. And they accepted it joyfully. They endured all that joyfully. Why? How? Well, it tells us. Because there was something that they knew, something that they believed was greater than all of those messy circumstances they were in. Look with me, the second half of verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You endured that, not because of something you were hoping to get, but because of something you believed you already have. A better possession. Something greater than your reputation, something greater than your property, something greater even than your own health and comfort. You have something better. And is that not the theme of Hebrews? We have something better. And not just better, but better and enduring. That word lasting is a word that means to endure, to abide, to remain. And so they said, you can take everything from me here and I will surrender it joyfully because I already have something better than all of that that you can't take away. That was how they had lived. Those were the true realities of their lives. And think about that. It might shock us to discover that a people that were living that way, that were facing that kind of persecution and doing so with that kind of endurance and having that kind of joy, it was those same people that the author of Hebrews is now writing to who are like, maybe we should mix a little works back into our salvation. Maybe we shouldn't stop, maybe we shouldn't keep paying so much attention to what the Son has said in his word. Maybe there's other places we can turn to for wisdom. Maybe obeying Jesus 7 days a week's a bit much. Maybe my sin's not that big a deal. And you wonder, how could the same group of people be these people and then be those people? And I found something that was very helpful in understanding how that happens. A mirror. Because I'll bet they did it the same way I do it. Which is one small compromise at a time. It is so easy to drift. It will always be the reality that we are either pressing forward in our faith or we are drifting backwards. That's just the reality. And so the author of Hebrews says, remember where you were. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That phrase there, not to throw away, it's more than just a command. It implies a sense of moral obligation. He's saying, you cannot, you must not, you should not do this. Hold on to that. Keep it. This idea of our confidence, it's not new in Hebrews. We were introduced to it back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of Christ as a faithful son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Showed up again a chapter later in chapter 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Earlier in chapter 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Three times we've been taught about this confidence of ours, and every time from a slightly different angle, when you put it all together, we come to see that this confidence we have, it's a reality we possess, it's an attitude we should have, and it's a conviction we should maintain. It's something that God has done for us and given to us. We possess it, but it's also an attitude that we ought to have in laying hold of that. And it's a conviction that it remains that we need to feed and maintain, lest our confidence grow weak or our grip on it grow weak. And so this morning I encourage us, remember your former days. Remember your former days. It is good for us to look back at the milestones of our Christian walk. This is something that our culture does not do well. We're always looking forward. We're not talking about that wonderful iPhone 3. We want the iPhone 50. We constantly erase our past as being relatively irrelevant because the future is where all the cool stuff is at. Not for the Christian. Look back at the milestones of your Christian walk. Most of us have not gone through a season of severe persecution. There may be some here who have, but most of us have not faced the same testing that these believers did in their context, but we have milestones too. Remember your salvation. Remember what it was like to be enlightened, to have your eyes open, to see who Christ is and what Christ done for you, to see that gift of faith given to you whereby you cried out to God and said, forgive me through your Son. And then you began to experience what it was like to have a spirit of adoption. Remember your baptism. And again, an appeal, if you have not yet followed Christ in that act of obedience, I encourage you to do so. But remember that time when you stood up before the church and the world and you testified and said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Remember the demonstrations of God's faithfulness to you. Those situations that were so perplexing and so distressing at the time when it didn't seem like there was any way for things to work out, and then somehow, miraculously, in such particular and personal ways, God's providences unfolded and our deliverance was secured. How easy it is when the stress of a crisis lifts to go, oh, that's better, and then forget. Remember those seasons of living with commitment and obedience. When zeal for holiness consumed us, we walked in faithfulness. Remember, as Jesus would tell the church in Ephesus, remember that love you had at first. This comes up so often, even in the context of marriages, where you have two people that can look at each other and say, yeah, I just don't think we love each other anymore. We've fallen out of love. Remember, did you not make covenant promises to one another? Remember the love you had at first. Remember what was there, that it might be recovered. This we must do in our relationship with God as well. If you don't already, I would encourage you to consider making an actual record of such things. Take notes, perhaps. Write it in a book. If not, in actual writing, tell the tales. Share the stories. Make them a part of your family culture. When we come together around times of celebration or when we're facing hardships, we recount what God has done for us. Remember the former days. I want to mention a brief side note here before we get to our second application here, and that is, in the context of this passage, the author of Hebrews is saying, remember that suffering and persecution you went through, and we're going to see in a minute, that was still ongoing. In Hebrews 13:3, he said, remember the prisoners who are still in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And I just want to remind us that for us in America, the former days that we recall may not be of real, full out, you know, full-scale outbroken persecution and reviling. That may not be what we've dealt with. But there are a lot of people around the world that is what they're dealing with right now. And it's easy to forget because we're so far removed. It's easy to forget the thousands who died for association with the name of Christ just in Nigeria alone last year. The thousands more who are imprisoned, who have had property confiscated, who are being ill-treated in places like China and North Korea and Libya and Sudan and Eritrea and so many countries around the world where this is what they are enduring now. And you'll have an opportunity this week in your life groups to remind ourselves of those who are in prison and who are in chains and to show sympathy for them in the ways that we can, which most powerfully includes prayer on their behalf, that they would be able to endure in this way as well, as God has chosen to bring this into their lives. Remember our former days, the author of Hebrews says. And secondly, in so doing, I encourage us this morning to renew your confidence. Renew your confidence. Another way of putting it is train your faith. Train your faith. Teach your faith what it means to hold more and more tightly. The object of our faith doesn't change. What we have, our possession, is better and it's enduring. It's not going anywhere. But we can train ourselves to hold on to it. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity. He said, now faith, in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue, unless you teach your moods where they get off. You can never be either sound as a Christian or even sound as an atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. And this is true. The act of intentional remembering helps us to set aside the chaos of the present mess and go back to things that are clear and defined. And it trains our faith not to let go of what we know to be true, who Christ is, what Christ has done, what God in Christ has given to us and promised to us. We train ourselves to cling to those things. Looking backwards gives us that 20/20 advantage of hindsight, who we are, what we believe. But there's another perspective that we're called to, as I mentioned, and it's one that gives us not only the confidence that looking to the past does, but the encouragement to help us to muddle through in this messy middle we're living in. And that is to look at the future, which we do here in verses 36 to 39. Faith gains encouragement from the future. Verse 36 says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." You have need, he says, and that's an ongoing verb there. You are constantly needing this. And that's not, I think, a need that ended with the church that he's writing to in Hebrews. That's a need that the church has everywhere for all of time. We need endurance. And that word endurance is actually just an intensified form of the same Greek word he used to describe our lasting better possession. He says, you have a possession that endures. Now you really need some super endurance so that you will cling to it, you will treasure it, and you will pursue it. Why? Well, I love how this verse brings two great truths together, perseverance and promise, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Run, he says, with endurance. Finish your race. Fulfill your calling. Why? Because God's promised, and he will give what he has promised. And those are the two great realities that define the Christian life. Are we to rest in what God has already sovereignly promised and assured he will give us in Christ? Or are we to labor and strive and agonize in our pursuit of godliness and the discipline of our lives for godliness? Well, yes. Yes and amen. Paul often puts these together, as he does in 1 Timothy 4:7 to 8. We discipline our bodies for the purpose of godliness because we have already fixed our hope on the salvation of Jesus Christ, which has been assured to us. And there is that strange reality of the Christian who can at the same time be sweating in fervent, eager, zealous work, and have a soul that is completely at peace and at rest. This is the life the author of Hebrews keeps calling his people to. You have Christ. Act like it. Our chapter concludes with a quote from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer, chapter 2. And then a summary statement of who we are in Christ. And I think it's a blessing for us to end here. Verse 37, we see the beginning of this quote, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." These were words given to Habakkuk when he was in a particularly messy middle spot. He was sitting there in the nation of Judah, watching the social, the political, the spiritual, the economic realities of that nation just in a pile. They were just in a complete state of ruin and decay. And on top of that, God had just announced judgment from the Gentiles is on the way, and it will destroy Judah. And that made no sense to Habakkuk. This is not the plans I thought God had for us, right? Don't you have, you love us and you have a wonderful plan for our life, right? Judgment, destruction, chaos, death. And so he mounts himself on that rampart in Habakkuk chapter 2 and says, "Answer me, God, what's going on?" And right at the beginning of God's reply to this distraught prophet come these words, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." These are the truths God wanted his prophet to understand. These are the truths that God wanted the church that the book of Hebrews is written to understand. These are the truths that God wants us to understand, and that is that God's plan is right on schedule, and it's coming soon, without a moment's extra delay. His purposes will happen right when he means them to. And it's tempting to think, but it's been such a long time. Not really. Not really. We're just like really pathetically short-lived. Consider this. Even by a pretty robust estimation, there have only been about 6 at the most pre-flood lifespans in the history of Earth. It's not that long. We just die so young now. 100, poof. Man, barely getting going. The way we measure quickness, the way we measure soon is almost absurd because our lives are such a vapor. But on the scale of how God sees things, there has been very little time that has gone by. And he who comes is going to come soon. And we are to live in that sense of expectancy that he is coming back as he said. We're not on an indefinite pause. It wasn't like God's like, well, we're going to take a temporary timeout on this plan because I got some things I wasn't planning on. The plan has not been held up for 1 second. Our building plan has, right? We've been pushed back about 3 weeks on our construction project. But God has never been pushed back 1 millisecond on his purposes. And because that's true, we need to live by faith and not shrink back. God says, this is what marks my righteous one. Not that they do all the right stuff, but they live by faith. They trust my promises. That's the good news the author of Hebrews has for his audience. It's the good news he has for us as well. We must press on. As Jesus said in Luke 9, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are to have done with that. We are to press on. And maybe the question we're asking ourselves is, how do I know that's me? Maybe I am shrinking back. Have you seen my life this week? And that's why he ends with this great encouragement. He began our warning by saying, what happens if you let go of Christ? You're toast. If you let go of Christ, all is lost. But notice how he ends the chapter. This emphatic statement. But we, and notice he's shifted again. He had talked about you went through this suffering and you went through this testing. But now at the end, he says, let's talk about all of us again. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is who we are. It's who we are. We look back and remember what Christ has done. And that gift of faith to have our eyes enlightened that we might behold him and ask for forgiveness from the Father through the Son. When we begin to see the fruit of that Spirit working in our lives, this is who we are. And you might wake up one day and say, I am so far from living for Christ as I should. And this is your encouragement. I am not of those who shrink back to destruction because God has done a work in me and he will be faithful to complete it. And so today I need to repent. Today I need to look to Christ. Today I need to remember the past and remember the future and I need to get back on track. And what a blessing repentance is for the Christian. All you have to do is completely die to yourself and let go of your pride. But if you can get over that little tiny hurdle, everything we need is right there. The promises of God, the power of God, the strength day to day to live in Christ is there. And you can almost hear the author of Hebrews saying, so let's go. And that's why chapter 11 is, let me give you the rundown of what this has looked like in the life of a lot of imperfect people. As the music team comes up to close us this morning, I want to encourage us, examine our faith. Examine our faith. 2 Corinthians 13, 4-5 says this, for indeed he was crucified because of our weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. And on the basis of that, he says, test yourselves. to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The test, notice, is not whether or not you're weak. He assumes you are. Do you see that? The test is not whether or not you're strong enough to be putting up a good show as a Christian. No, he assumes that we have weakness. The test is, do you have Christ? That's the test. Do you have Christ? If you have Christ, you can rest in his promises. And if you do not have Christ, you cannot rest in all of your accomplishments put together. And so this morning, to the one who says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was the sacrifice in my place. I believe that. I'm just heartbroken over my sin. To you, I say, take encouragement. If you have Christ, you have hope. He will bring you home. Perhaps turn to someone around you and say, I need some help getting back my feet back underneath me, get my sanctification legs going again. But what a joy it is to know that Christ is keeping me fast. And to the person here this morning that says, I think I'm doing okay because, like, I did well in school and I've got a good job and things are going pretty well in my relationships and I do a lot of good things and I have a lot of charitable causes and I'm supporting this and I'm supporting that, and that means I'm at least in the top, you know, 50th percentile. You have no hope if you do not have Christ. Examine our faith. Develop your endurance. Endurance comes about as a result of long obedience. Don't look for a quick fix in your sanctification. It's small acts of faithful obedience day after day wherein you learn and prove God's faithfulness to us according to his word and through his spirit. And press on. Look backward and remember. Look forward and take encouragement. In the messy middle of life, do not give up. Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We are the weary, we are the lacking, we are the stumbling, but he is the everlasting God whose resources endure, and so can we. Amen? Amen.